Days pass and the years vanish, and we walk sightless among miracles. Lord, fill our eyes with seeing and our minds with knowing. Let there be moments when your presence, like lightning, illumines the darkness in which we walk. Help us to see wherever we gaze that the bush burns unconsumed, and we, clay touched by God, will reach out for holiness and exclaim in wonder, how filled with awe is this place, and we did not know it. Please be seated. You did great singing that psalm. You'll do better next week. If you'll notice in the psalm tone, right, in the top part, there's some notes and then there's a double line. Greg sings up to that double line and then we pick up after that double line. So you'll get it next week. But good job. Lent's not easy. Lent challenges us. Hello, my dears. Would you like one of my apples? That's what the witch said to Snow White standing at the door. Do you want one of my apples, my pretty? The apple, we know, is going to be filled with poison that Snow White will eat and then fall into a death-like sleep. She will only be awakened by the kiss of pure and true love. Hey, pretty lady. Can I interest you in an apple? It's really good. That's what the snake asks Eve. The apple, we know, Eve will take and take a bite and then give it to Adam. And then suddenly both Adam and Eve have knowledge of themselves as separate from God. That poor, maligned apple. It's an icon of temptation. It's the presumed fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil that sits at the center of the Garden of Eden. Oh, that apple, oh, that looks so good, so red and delicious looking. And we know that biting into it will be at once crisp and delicious and juicy with just a hint of good sweetness. Snow White and Eve took the bite. And evil enters the story. And you know something? We're not even sure that it was even an apple. Because the scripture says, Genesis says, it was just a piece of fruit. The poor maligned apple. You know, where humans are involved, it doesn't take very long for corruption to appear. We're not even out of the third chapter of the first book of the Bible, and already sin has entered the world. And we know the moral of this story that we heard this morning, right? Snakes are evil. Eve is at fault for corrupting Adam. And God is still mad at us. But you know, temptation and sin really have complicated layers to them that aren't necessarily so obvious or so easy to dissect. It is temptation itself to want to name this fruit as apple. It is temptation itself to want a simple moralistic conclusion for this story about original sin. You know, for so long that poor snake has been labeled as evil. Do you know what? Snakes eat slug eggs. I like snakes. I want them in my garden. Eve. Woman has borne the burden of saying yes to that first bite. And Adam, first man, has escaped as an innocent doing what his wife says. But if that's all we're getting from this story, we've missed the important nuances. Because really, this story is a complex revealing that's about hope, salvation, and grace. Its ending has not yet been fully told. Remember, Snow White awakens with the kiss of pure and true love. Temptation means to be allured or enticed to do something, most commonly something not good for us. We connect the word tempt with doing something wrong or sinful or something that we are surely going to regret later. I am usually tempted to eat the whole cherry pie by myself in one sitting, which I am definitely going to regret. But I do it anyway. So when the witch offers Snow White the apple, or the snake says, "Hey, you should really try this piece of fruit," we assume the temptation is going to be something evil. Who built the garden in the first place, though? This place where Eve and Adam and the snake live. And who put that tree of knowledge of good and evil in the middle of that garden? And who put that fruit on that tree? God did, right? This is from Genesis chapter 1. God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And God saw that it was very good. By creating us in God's image, God imbued in us free will, the unique capacity to reason out and to make our own choices. In this garden, Adam and Eve knew all the creatures. Adam named each one. They lived in harmony with them. There would be no reason for Eve to mistrust that snake. After all, God put the snake in the garden. If the snake was crafty, it was God who made it so. God put that tree of knowledge in the garden and then forbade the two humans from even touching it, lest they gain knowledge like gods, knowing good and evil. But everybody here knows that if you tell even a small child, much less an adult, not to do something, what's the first thing they're going to do? Right? Yeah, right? Adam and Eve exercised their God-given gift of free will. You might even say God gave them the opportunity to do it. They ate the fruit, and their eyes were opened to a new way of seeing this world. They saw their nakedness. They saw the fullness of how God made them, their capacity for great evil and their capacity for great good was right there now. It scared them. It should scare us. And in this knowledge came the discovery that they were not God. We are not God. This is the meaning of sin, a separated and disconnected relationship with God and with each other. In doing what God forbade and exercising their ability to choose, Adam and Eve saw their vulnerability, and then they knew themselves as separate from God because now they knew they had a choice. They could choose to be close to God or not. They could choose to be in relationship with each other or not. God gave them this gift. So where does the responsibility for this sin and separation lie? The fruit, the snake, Eve, Adam? How about with God who set up this whole scenario to begin with? Can we dare to say that this might all be a divine design flaw? That at the root of our being, God has created within us the ability to sin? Sure. We can say that. But it isn't a design flaw. It isn't a design flaw. It is a gift of greatness. It is the power of God that abides with us. We have the ability to choose between good and evil. And how we use our ability to choose the good or choose the evil matters more than anything else. We make choices that lead to sin, or we make choices that lead to restored relationships. So is temptation a bad thing? Or can it lead to a much deeper understanding of divine knowledge when we let it? This is a favorite quote of mine. Good decisions come from experience, and experience comes from bad decisions. Thus we come to our need for Christ, the kiss of pure and true love. Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, who was also tempted in every way and yet did not choose to be separated from God, even in the wilderness after 40 days and nights of fasting and loneliness, even when Satan, which means tempter, dangles the allurement of power that would put Jesus the man on a full and complete level footing with God. Change these stones into bread, the tempter says. Jesus refuses to feed his gnawing hunger, and later he will give us bread as the sign and symbol for restoring our relationship with God. Throw yourself from the pinnacle of this temple and let God save you, the tempter says. Jesus won't test God. Jesus doesn't need to test God. Jesus instead freely places his life in God's hands. In Jesus' offering of unconditional love on the cross, God recreates the world, that kiss of pure and true love. God resurrects Jesus so that we have a way to learn the way of love and choose the good. See all the kingdoms of the world that I can give you, the tempter says. Jesus doesn't want to rule kingdoms. He desires only God. Ultimate power comes from love, not dominion, not domination. Those things that tempt us to break relationship with God are the little choices we make daily, our self-indulgent appetites and exploitations, anger at our own frustration and envy of others, our intemperate love of worldly goods, our waste and pollution, our negligence in prayer and worship, our uncharitable thoughts towards our neighbors. We are tempted and we sin. Not all of our choices are for the good, despite our best intentions. In this climate of angst and worry about the injustices we inflict on human dignity, in this climate of our angst and worry about homelessness, immigration, and hunger, we know we are in a mess. We are tempted to point fingers and say, them. They made bad decisions. I didn't vote for him. They didn't. They took the bite of that apple. We are them. We are the they who has chosen both good and evil. The story of hope, salvation, and grace is still being written in our lives. Our faith won't let our sin and bad decisions keep us in a death-like slumber, or let our sin define us and continue to shape this world. As disciples of Jesus, we examine our lives in order to discover our bad choices, discover those places where our sin and separation are, and seek to mend them. To learn from our mistakes and bad choices so that we can make reparation. Three of the most powerful words in the world are, please forgive me. We make our confession so that God's forgiveness and grace brings forth new life in us. God doesn't leave us to wallow in misery or discord. Through Jesus Christ, we have God reaching down to us so that we might throw ourselves back into the embrace of God. And isn't that what we want? To know ourselves in the embrace of God, despite our worries, our fear, our pride? Examination of heart is necessary. Our confession becomes prayer. Our prayer is love put into action. It isn't easy, but it is completely necessary to live freely as the amazing, wonderful people God made us to be. Amen.